Last week, Rich introduced us to the epistle of 1 Timothy. And he mentioned how this epistle acts as a blueprint for the church of what faithful churches will look like. Faithful churches are pillars and buttresses of the truth of the gospel. And all faithful churches recognize that it's not only God who initiates the work of salvation in an individual, but it's also God who initiates the building up of healthy churches. Today, our task is going to be how to spot false teaching. And we'll see how false teaching tries to derail healthy churches. What I would really like us to see is how false teaching is much more dangerous than we know. As I was preparing for this sermon, I came across this fascinating article that revealed how researchers at Memorial Sloan Kettering Cancer Center, it's a mouthful, have discovered that a genetic anomaly or a mistake in cancer cells allows them to metastasize very, very aggressively. Researchers named this genetic mistake chromosomal instability. And what chromosomal instability does is it causes the cancer cell to break off from the primary tumor and attack other parts, other healthy parts of the body that are staving off inflammation. The genetic mistake occurs during mitosis, which, if any of you can recall your junior high, high school, or college biology 101 classes, is a part of the cellular process in which chromosomes are duplicated or replicated. The outcome in mitosis in these cancer cells is they wind up looking like healthy cells. They change, they morph, and they look like a healthy cell, which allows them to escape from the primary tumor, that one site in the body, and travel to other parts of the body undetected by the body's defense system. In the end, the cancer metastasizes, grows, and spreads, and destroys otherwise healthy cells in the body. In our passage today, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 11, what we will discover is how false teaching is much like cancer in this regard. It tries to mimic healthy teaching, and because it tries to look like the real thing, it attempts to jump and spread to different parts of the body of Christ and destroy God's church. Simple title for this message, if you're taking notes, is The Danger of False Teaching. It's the title of the sermon this morning. And our text is 1 Timothy chapter 1, and I'll begin reading now at verse 3. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. If you have an iPad, an iPhone, an Android, a Google phone, whatever it is that you use to read God's Word, please join me. I'm reading from 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting at verse 3. This is God's word that's kindly been given to us. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love, that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just. I'll repeat, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Let's pray. Father, we know that it's all about the gospel, the glorious gospel of the blessed God. We know that every page of Scripture points to this gospel. Help us now to understand how these verses do the same. Lord, expose, confront, conform us to the truth of your word this morning. We need your help. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 points, 2 simple points. First point is false teaching in Ephesus. Our second point will be false teaching today. First point, false teaching in Ephesus. False teaching was no stranger to the New Testament writers, and all of Paul's letters are evidence of this. There's a vast majority of his writing addresses false teaching, and in one of his epistles, Galatians, he addresses a church that had been bewitched by and that had turned to a different gospel, Galatians 1:6. That church, the church in Galatia, was dealing with the false teaching of justification by works of the law rather than faith in Christ. In our text, we see that the need to address false teaching and a false gospel has again presented itself to the early church. Immediately after his greeting in the first 2 verses, Paul lays on Timothy's shoulders this urgent responsibility of addressing false teaching. Let's reread verse 3. As I urged you, I being Paul, you being Timothy, when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. It might be hard to catch this just after a quick reading of it, but this verse shows that there's an urgency, because between verse 2 and 3, Paul doesn't mess around with any niceties. In epistolary writing, in epistles, the common structure of a letter was for there to be an introduction, then for there to be a thanksgiving that's offered on behalf of the individual or the group of individuals being addressed. Then typically, following the introduction would come a thanksgiving, followed by the body or purpose of the letter. What Paul does here in 1 Timothy is he jumps straight from the greeting to the reason why he was writing Timothy. That's found right in our verse, verse 3. To charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. At the heart of all false teaching is a different doctrine, one that is radically opposed to biblical doctrine. You see, false teaching is much more dangerous than we give it credit to be. And Paul's saying there's a different doctrine. What we can conclude as Christians is that inherent or of vital importance in the Christian life is doctrine, what we know to be true about who Jesus is. Not just any old doctrine, but good doctrine, sound doctrine. There's good doctrine, and then there's bad doctrine. The certain persons Paul is warning Timothy about were advancing false doctrine or bad doctrine. Paul then describes what some of the characteristics were of this specific doctrine when he writes that these teachers have devoted themselves to myths and endless genealogies in verse 4. That verse reads, "Nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith." Now, instead of us getting into the weeds of what these endless genealogies and myths were, as much as I would love to do so, we can talk after the sermon if you want to talk about that. The main takeaway for us is what these myths and endless genealogies produced in both the teachers and their audience. They produce speculations rather than stewardship. False teaching doesn't just produce knowledge for the sake of knowledge. What Paul's hinting at here in verse 4 is that this false teaching has led to faulty living. Let me explain. The behavior of those who were given to this teaching was affected. It was leading them astray. The false teachers We're more worried about speculating on what might be true rather than focusing on what is true about the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, false teaching is dangerous, much more dangerous than we know. How can I stand up here and say this with any certainty? Well, if we jump to verse 6, we read that certain persons wandered away into vain discussion. I have wandered away italicized in my notes, which conveys that positionally, they wandered away from the sound doctrine that was being taught in Ephesus. But if we turn back the clock a bit more, back to Acts chapter 20, Paul warned this same church, the church in Ephesus, about these false teachers. This is from Acts chapter 20, verses 28 through 30. Paul says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." Paul is telling Timothy that these certain persons, he doesn't get into names just yet, these certain persons who were advancing this false teaching were originally called to be faithful stewards. They were originally, as he says in Acts 20, overseers. But through their own selfish ambition and all of the other impure motives that rise up in our hearts, these overseers have now turned away to meaningless speculation. What we must understand when reading passages like this and from others in the New Testament that address false teaching is that there's no greater danger to God's church than what lies within God's church. It's not what's outside the walls of the church. It's what takes place within God's church. Namely, false teaching that is born and propagated through the ambitions of selfish people. People who seek after monetary gain. People who, through their pride, want prominence. Or some other selfish desire that doesn't spring forth from godliness. You see, false teaching leads people astray and is always more dangerous than we know. Faithful stewardship, on the other hand, requires a commitment to what is true and right. And faithful stewardship, under guidance of the Holy Spirit, produces faithful converts. This church has been blessed to have men who have faithfully stewarded this pulpit. And an indirect result of their stewardship has been the many of you, faithful converts who serve the Lord. Speculatory teaching, or rather false teaching, produces people who end up wandering away from the truth. As an aside, what we do here is we make it our aim to refrain from, to abstain from, speculating on meaningless things every week. We make every effort to make plain the scriptures, the Bibles that we each have access to. In our preaching, in our singing, in our praying, our desire as a church and as those who lead this church is to refrain, to stay away from speculating on meaningless things. Now, what are some meaningless things? Well, it'd be easy for any one of us to come up here and talk about all the current cultural events that are taking place, talk about wokeism, social justice, all the plethora of things that we read about in the news. It would also be easy to come up here and to give you a TED Talk on how to live your best life now. I could give you 3 steps on how to have a better marriage. Not what we want. Instead, we endeavor to let the historical, the literal, and theological meaning of the text, of these Bibles we hold, to drive our message. This is why we value expository preaching, because it allows for this word to determine our course as a church. This is the only way to get a healthy spiritual diet. These certain persons Paul mentions to Timothy failed to be stewards because they were speculating on non-essential teaching that was not primary to the gospel Paul had taught them, the gospel of Jesus Christ. A pithy way of summarizing all of this would be to say that speculation on non-essentials leads to sinful living. But Paul doesn't just leave Timothy here hanging. He doesn't just lay all of this heavy responsibility on Timothy without giving him some sage counsel. What he does in verse 5 is he tells Timothy to correct these individuals with love. That verse reads, "The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." One commentator writes on this verse, "The goal of Paul's command that they stop their false preaching is love, thus repeating a basic conviction of the early church that the greatest command, in that it sums up all other commands, is the command to love." The word love that's used in the Greek here in verse 5 is the word agape. You've probably heard this taught before, but if not, here you go. The word signifies a love that is offered freely to those undeserving of it. Paul uses this word very carefully because he's referencing the false teachers, knowing they're not deserving of it. And he gives Timothy that charge to correct them in a spirit of love. Because I'm sure Timothy would have felt the temptation to correct them, albeit without a spirit of love. Think about this with me for a moment. Have you ever had a justified desire well up within you to correct someone, to tell them that they're wrong, to call them out on their nonsense? Timothy would have also. Timothy's zeal for the truth would have given him this justified desire to rebuke these false teachers, but it wouldn't have been easy to do it in a spirit of love. I mean, it's easy for us to correct people when we're angry, right? It's very easy to offer our advice, our counsel, our pearls of wisdom, our nuggets of truth, or even to deliver stern rebuke or correction to those by whom we feel wronged. But here's a rhetorical question. How easy is it for you to do that in a spirit of love? How easy is it for us to confront other people in love? I know I'm not the only one who's had moments where I've wanted to lash out at people, calling them out, only to find myself correcting people harshly. We don't often correct other people in a spirit of love. We need look no further than our online world, where harsh rebukes abound. Facebook, Instagram, Twitter. You can look at any one of them and find how people do not correct other people in a spirit of love. So what is Paul doing here? What is he saying? Well, Paul's reminding Timothy, and he's reminding us, that the goal of the Christian life isn't just having the right doctrine. as important as having a doctrinally informed gospel is, but rather, the goal of the Christian life is to have our gospel coupled with love, married to love, connected to, interlinked with love. If we don't have love, there's no gospel in us. Paul also puts some parameters and kind of teases out a bit more of what our love should look like when he writes that it should come from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. If you were to ask any false teacher if they were teaching what they were teaching with a pure heart, good conscience, and sincere faith, they would probably respond with a resounding, absolutely. No one wants to admit to the fact that they have an impure heart or a seared conscience or an insincere faith. And that is exactly what makes false teaching insidious. Like cancer cells that undergo chromosomal instability, false teaching tries to look like healthy teaching. Not in its doctrine, but in the person or the character of whoever's teaching it. False teachers try to look like the real thing by pleading with their listeners with an urgency that seems real, that seems authentic. False teachers attempt to love people with a love that seems genuine. And false teachers express faith, thinking that it's real faith. The danger with false teaching is it tries to look like the real thing. You see, false teaching is dangerous, much more dangerous than we know. We would be wise to take some words from Aretha Franklin when she writes, or when she sings, "Ain't nothing like the real thing, baby." You guys got that one. Because there really is no substitute for good, sound, biblical teaching. There is none. Once you've tasted of it, that's all you want. Some of you might enjoy a diet soda or a diet Coke, but it doesn't taste like the real thing. I assure you, as many detractors as there are, it does not taste like the real thing. I've been told that there are diet sodas that are a very close substitute, but I have yet to find one that tastes like a Coca-Cola. There just is none. But as we move on in this passage, what we see is what was driving these false teachers. Let's read verses 6 and 7. "Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions." What was driving these teachers was a desire to be teachers of the law. But simply having a desire doesn't cut it. We can desire all we want, but that doesn't mean it's from the Lord. I'm not advocating this, so don't go home after the service and search YouTube for false teaching. But if you did ever stumble across false teaching, if you've truly tasted of good teaching or sound doctrine, you will come to the same conclusion that Paul did. You'll find yourself wondering, what is this person even talking about? Verses 8 through 10 give us a little more insight into the nature of false teaching that was being taught in the Ephesian church. Let's read starting at verse 8. "Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this," that means what I'm about to say is important, "that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine." We read about the law being good if it's used lawfully in verse 8, Then we read about how the law was not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient in verse 9. Verse 10 expands further on those who need the law. The operative word in those verses is law. At the heart of the false teaching in Ephesus was an adherence to the law. Much like the Galatian church was deceived by false teaching that said you must do things in addition to your justification, or that you're only justified by works of the law. A technical term to describe this is legalism. The false teaching in Ephesus was promoting a false gospel of legalism. The key for our understanding this is in verse 9, when Paul writes that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient. There's a lot to unpack here. We're going somewhere with this. Remember, Paul is writing to Timothy, his disciple. Timothy was schooled by Paul. Timothy was instructed in all manners of the gospel. Timothy knew that the law Paul was talking about was the same law that was only intended to show people their sin. It was the same law that is made ineffective because of sin. Meaning that the law cannot make anyone righteous. It cannot justify you. Essentially, what these false teachers were teaching was a form of legalism, belief that once a person is saved, they still had to perform aspects of the Mosaic law in order to gain righteousness or a right standing with God. It's hard to find direct application, isn't it? Especially with the access to good, sound teaching we have in our current day. Because we don't teach or understand the Christian life to be this way. Which is a segue to our second point, false teaching today. The Ephesian church dealt with the false gospel of legalism in that they were being taught that extra things had to be added to your salvation. It was Jesus plus, and then fill in the blanks. These false teachers were teaching asceticism and an adherence to the ceremonial law for the believer. We'll find out more about what that means as we make our way through 1 Timothy in the upcoming weeks. We might think it's silly, some 2,000 years removed from this situation, but the Ephesians were a mixture of people who worshipped false idols prior to their conversion. In their animism, in their paganism, they had to do things to appease their idols. So it only makes sense that they had to do things in order to appease their new God. This false gospel of legalism, it made sense to them, logically. Herein lies the danger of legalism. Legalism thrives in people's hearts because it feeds in our desire to do and to perform. From a very young age, we're taught that obedience is rewarded, and misbehaving leads to punishment. For children, this is a very good thing. Our kids need to be guided and corrected so that they have productive lives. For believers, the law is intended to show us where and how we fall short, but it doesn't lead us to a better standing with God. If you've been made right with God, if you've been saved, there's no further need for you to be made right. There's no ongoing work that needs to take place. You can't become more saved than you already are. Now, if we were to end right here, many of us would walk away thinking that we're all good. Thinking, oh, this is easy. That doesn't describe me one bit. I can get behind the fact that we're saved by grace through faith. That's an easy one. Sinclair Ferguson has given a definition in his book, The Whole Christ, one which I think might convince us otherwise. Ferguson writes on legalism, it is this, a failure to see the generosity of God and his wise and loving plans for our lives that lies at the root of legalism and drives it. Legalism, it leads us to a distrust in the generous nature of God and his all-sufficient provision of the cross. We end up filling in the gaps that we think God has left, by thinking, I just need to pray some more. I just need to believe by faith a little bit more. And we fail to recognize that his plans are always wise, always loving. Rather than simply trusting that God will provide, what we do is we work to attain. You see, false teaching is much more dangerous than we know. This definition provided to us by Ferguson, I think it hits the nail on the head for some of us. Let's be honest. Think about the amount of times you've failed to see the generosity of God and his wise and loving plan for your life. Oh, the amount of times I've failed to see the generosity of God and his wise and loving plan for my life. Recently, I failed to see the generosity and goodness of God while traveling back and forth to the NICU for my baby girl. I failed to recognize so many times the goodness of God while on the path he has me. How often is it we fail to see the generosity of our God and his wise and loving plans for our lives by doubting his goodness and what we're going through, by doubting his wisdom and what we're struggling with, in doubting his provision. We, like the Ephesian church and her false teachers, can be tempted to think this way. We can be tempted to believe the lie of legalism when we think our God is a God who needs our help, or that he's a God that needs to be appeased with our actions or our good deeds. We can be tempted to dismiss the truth in God's word that he's revealed to us that we are made completely righteous by the work of Christ. We think we need to just do a little more. Say the right things. Muster up more faith. Friends, the lie of legalism is just one form of false teaching. On the other end of the pendulum is a big word. Bear with me now. Antinomianism. There's legalism on one end, and if you swing this far to the other side, there's antinomianism. What that word means is simply against God's law. This is a word that we don't casually use in our conversations. I don't say, hey, Trey, how about that antinomianism? We just don't have that conversation, right? But it doesn't make it any less relevant for us. Antinomianism is the belief that God's law has no bearing on the Christian. Ferguson is again helpful for us when he provides this definition. It, antinomianism, fails to appreciate that the law that condemns us for our sins was given to teach us how not to sin. While the law doesn't have any bearing on how we're saved, The law is still useful for teaching us how not to sin, as Ferguson wrote, and as Paul tells Timothy in verse 8 when he says, the law is good if used lawfully. What does this mean? What does this mean for us? Well, it means that there are times we feel obedience is outdated. Then we end up doing our own thing. Antinomians think that grace empowers us to live how we want to live, not how God wants us to live. The legalist believes there are rules we must follow to be saved, while the antinomian believes there's no reason for the Christian to obey after being saved. Both of these lines and patterns of thinking are equally dangerous, because they both lead people away from the heart of the gospel by either teaching that we must be rule keepers who earn God's grace, or that we can be reckless sinners because of God's grace. Friends, false teaching is much more dangerous than we know. You might be sitting here now thinking of which category you fall into. Is it legalism? Is it antinomianism? Or if you're like me, you see yourself in both. Or maybe you might be thinking that you're all good and that neither of these labels describe you. I think it would make for great small group conversation to discuss how you might be tempted to fall into either category, or how you're not tempted to. But what I don't want us to do right now is get caught up on these labels. It's real easy to get caught up on semantics. Let's look beyond that. The heart behind each of these is a distrust in the nature and disposition of our good God. Let me repeat that. What lies behind each, the heart behind each, is a distrust in the nature, which we could describe as God's holiness, His goodness, His patience, His long-suffering, His kindness, of our good God. Whether you tend to be a legalist or an antinomian, the result in both is a failure to understand the grace of God that has been given to us in Christ. A legalist needs to know what they must do to receive grace. The antinomian believes that grace empowers us to live however we want to live. Friends, false teaching is much more dangerous than we can know. But I'm not up here to beat us over the head. Let's look at verse 11. Paul ends our passage by writing, "In accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted." When we read the phrase, "in accordance with," what is Paul saying the gospel operates in accordance with? Sound doctrine. The gospel is a product of sound doctrine. Sound doctrine is a product of the gospel. The false teachers in Ephesus held to this gross misunderstanding of sound teaching, and that they overextended its application into the life of the believer. Meaning, they were forcing ideas and forcing what was not there about the gospel onto those who were newly Christian. Antinomianism is a gross misunderstanding of sound teaching, and that it fails to see how obedience works after our conversion. Obedience that leads us to joyful delight in Christ. Ultimately, what these false teachers and what all false teaching fails to recognize and proclaim is the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. Friends, there's only one gospel. There's only one gospel that tells us the story of the good news that sin has been completely defeated by the vicarious atonement of our King, Christ Jesus. This same King who will one day come back for his church. All other false gospels, including the false gospel of legalism and the false gospel of antinomianism, pale in comparison to this one true gospel of our King and his kingdom. The legalist, in their restlessness to appease God through obedience and always having the urge to do something, can find their rest in this gospel. The gospel frees the legalist from feeling the urge to always have to do or to obey to attain. Because Jesus has already done it all by obediently offering himself as a sacrifice once for all. That's the cure for the legalist. Well, what about the antinomian? What's the cure for them? The antinomian, who finds no use for the law and sin so grace may abound, can obey God and his commands because of the gospel. The same gospel that sanctifies the antinomian, causing them to treasure God's commands and his word. Why? Because Jesus completely obeyed his Father to the cross. Which leads us to joyful obedience. The gospel liberates. It sets free both the legalist and antinomian, causing them to see the generosity and the goodness of God in Christ. Church, false teaching, which includes legalism and antinomianism and everything in between, tries to derail healthy churches by promoting everything but the gospel. What we don't need are speculatory messages on having the right political opinion. What we don't need are messages on how to resist or advocate for mandates. What we don't need are messages on wokeism or social justice. We don't need speculatory messages or teaching on conspiracy theories. What do we need? We need messages that are saturated by and steeped in the truth of the gospel. What we need to do is rehearse this truth, that Jesus saves sinners, sinners like me, sinners who doubt the generosity and goodness of our God. That's what we need to hear, messages that declare this Jesus in both our singing and our preaching. The truth that though at one time we were all rebels, Jesus has made us God's friend. The glorious truth in that while we were weak, Christ died for us. And he's coming back for us. This is the truth we need to hear preached from the pulpit. The Ephesians, their teachers, were speculating on meaningless things. We need to proclaim the truth about Jesus. And we need to be reminded of this truth week in and week out, because if we aren't reminded of this truth, of this gospel, the result is we'll find ourselves believing in all the false gospels of our day. Friends, false teaching is much, much more dangerous than we know. But the gospel of Jesus is much more powerful and effective than any false teaching. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this time we were able to spend in our singing and our praying and our taking of communion and of hearing your word preached. I thank you that your Spirit is supernaturally active in the minds and hearts of your people. Because you've said in your word that your word is effective. It's double-edged like a sword, able to pierce and divide. I pray that it accomplished its purpose this morning. Help us be wary of false teaching, Lord. Help us to have eyes that see anything that does not proclaim our King. And we do pray that you would come back, Jesus, for your church. In Jesus' name, amen.